The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? Usually when we hear the phrase fear the Lord, we might think of our regular fears, like how I am afraid of heights, needles, and crowded places. But fearing the Lord doesn't mean we shake in terror or cry like a child who has just seen something scary. It means our reverence and our respect and our fear of God should change how we live, much like how our regular fears change how we live. My fear of heights means that when I am a high place, I act very, very carefully. My fear of needles means that I close my eyes when I get all of my vaccines. But likewise, the fear of the Lord should inform and transform how we live and how we act. We should act differently in our lives because we fear God. So this morning in our passage in Luke chapter 12, the first 12 verses, Jesus is going to talk to us a little bit about what it means to fear God. And he's going to tell us about three different areas of our life that should be transformed by our fear of the Lord. And so my hope is that by the end of our time this morning, we'll have a little bit better of an idea of what it means to fear God. So if you are able, if you would stand with me for the reading of God's word, we're going to read Luke chapter 12, the first 12 verses, so that we can hear from God and his word. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So Prophet Isaiah tells us, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word will stand forever." Let us pray. Lord, I ask that the Holy Spirit would come now and that he would teach us. Lord, would whatever words that come out of my mouth are not from you and are not accurate to your word, would they go in one ear and out the other? But would your Holy Spirit come and illuminate your word? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you pierce them? Would you encourage them? Would you show us what it is that it means to fear God? Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Our first point, if you are taking notes in your bulletin, the first place that we should fear God is we should fear God in the dark. That we should fear God in the dark. That we should live in reverence and respect for God even when no one is watching. We should obey God even in the dark of night because the light is coming. And all of the deeds and all of the things that we do in secret and privately will one day be revealed. So let's look at our story. It begins with Jesus in the middle of a crowd. It says, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they're trampling over one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" So everyone is surrounding Jesus. The thousands, they're coming, they're pressing up against one another, and they're so close together that people are in danger of falling over and being trampled. And in this context, in this pressure, Jesus speaks. And he speaks first to his disciples and warns them of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, leaven in the Bible is often symbolic of sin and evil, because it's invasive and it's very hard to see once it gets in the dough. And because once evil gets in as well, it spreads and can't easily be stopped. And Jesus wants his disciples to be wary of the influence of the Pharisees, and their leaven is their hypocrisy. When you look at their life in the light, that is in their normal public circumstances, when they're out and about, everything looks good. They appear to be righteous, holy, good people. They obey God. They have the right values. But if you look at their lives in the dark, if you look at their private life, if you look at who they are when nobody is around and when no one is watching, everything is not good. They are hypocrites. They talk a lot about righteousness, but they don't live that righteousness. They're much like maybe a traveling marriage expert who gets paid thousands to lead a big conference on how to have a great, healthy marriage. But if you saw them at home in the dark, you'd see they are a horrible husband and you wouldn't want a marriage anything like theirs. Jesus does not want that to be true of his followers. His disciples are to live privately in the dark at home as they do publicly. And the warning continues in verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. So what day is this when this will come? This is the day that will come when Jesus returns to rule and to reign in victory. You can read about it in Revelation 20. When Satan and all evil is defeated, everyone will stand before the white throne in judgment. Every secret will be revealed. And the books will be opened and everything that you have ever said, thought, or said or done will be read aloud. There's nothing you've done that God has not seen. There is nothing anyone has hidden that God can't find. One day, all the hypocrites will be exposed. The lies of the Pharisees will be found out. The politician who thought they covered up their insider trading will be caught. The murderer who thought that they buried all the evidence will be exposed. The pastor who used their position to prey on women and children will be exposed and found out. And every dirty secret of the powerful and the weak will be read aloud for all to see. All hypocrisy will be discovered one day, and no one will be able to escape God's justice. On one hand, this should bring us comfort. It should remind us that we worship a God of justice, that he will punish the wicked and those that we fear who have escaped. But it should also change how we act in private places, shouldn't it? Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. This is also a warning for us. If the light of that day is coming, that we should act like it. We should talk and speak as if others are listening. Right? You might want to talk badly about somebody because maybe they're annoying or maybe they're really horrible to other people and so you don't like them. But none of us would do that if we knew they were standing behind us and could hear us. Jesus tells us that, well, you should be so careful in all of your conversations all the time. You should speak as if every word that comes out of your mouth is recorded and will be played loudly for others later. We should talk and act as those who fear God, even in the dark. We should ask ourselves, how do we live in the dark? How do we talk when we think other people won't find out or hear us? What do we look at late at night on our phone or your computer when no one is around? Do you live as someone who respects and fears God? Do you live like someone who knows that God sees you? Because everything that is done in the dark will be exposed one day. And this knowledge should change how we live. It shouldn't lead us, I think, to despair or terror. It doesn't mean that we have to fall down to our knees in shame. Every secret thing will be revealed. Yes, all of your sins will be exposed. But if you've put your faith in Jesus, if you have repented of your sins, if you have asked Jesus for forgiveness, there's nothing to fear. All of those sins have been forgiven. On that day, God won't read from the book of all of your sins, because instead he will read from the book of life where your name is found. And there is an escape from your sin and from your shame. It is not found in trying harder. It is not found in just trying to imagine God's always watching, so now I won't sin anymore. It's found in the gospel. It's found in the body of Christ, who broke himself for you, who died on the cross in our place, who bore the weight of all of our sins, the public ones in the light and the secret ones in the dark. And he took the punishment for us so that we don't have to. So we can come to him and we can ask for mercy, and if we ask for it, we will find it. We will be welcomed and embraced, not judged or rejected, and we will find a greater love than we have ever known. And we'll have nothing to fear when the light comes. But knowing that it's coming should change how we live. Our second place that we should fear God is we should fear God in death. We should fear God in death. Death is something that will come and does come for all of us, but we avoid it. We don't like to think about it. We don't speak about it in polite company. We pretend as if death is just something that happens to other people elsewhere. But death will be all of our fates one day, and we are to live in fear of God, even in facing our own deaths. Verse 4, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that they have nothing more they can do. Jesus tells his disciples, don't be afraid of those people who can kill you. They're not to fear their Roman masters. They're not to fear the Pharisees or the religious leaders. They don't need to fear those who have the power to execute them and kill them. Why not? Well, Jesus says, well, death is the worst that they can do. You might say, I don't know, Jesus, that seems pretty bad. But Jesus says, yeah, that's it. Yes, they can kill you. Yes, they can make you even suffer before that happens. But what about after that? After that, they have nothing more they can do. Till your body dies, you are beyond their power. There's nothing more to fear. This is why we need not be afraid of the world or sin or Satan or any of his power. I frequently hear Christians who are afraid. They consume news designed to make them afraid, and they see the rise maybe of evil in the world, or they see the failure and hypocrisy of the church, and they fear, well, what could happen if the worst comes? What if? Jesus wants his disciples, okay, imagine the worst case scenario. Imagine that for following me, you will be killed. That's the worst case. And then what? Okay, even if your darkest fears about the world came true, Jesus says the worst they could do is kill you. And after that, their power is over. But if you follow Jesus, death is not the end. And we shouldn't fear those who have power to kill you. Instead, Jesus says there's someone else we should fear instead. In verse 5, but I want you, or I will tell you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. We might fear those who are able to kill us, but God has more power than that. After you're dead, nobody can touch you, but God can. And God can punish us after our deaths. Because death is not an escape. Some believe because they have lived their lives and they have gotten away with great wickedness. They've never been exposed and they've never been caught and no one's found out. And that God is not real and he doesn't see and there's nothing to fear. They're wrong. God does have the power to cast us into the fires of hell, to take our souls to a place of eternal punishment and suffering, and that is something to be afraid of, not those who can just kill you. We should fear God far more than we fear man. We should fear the one who can kill our souls more than we fear the one who can kill our bodies. That should change how we live and how we act. That the God who made you does have that authority. Hell is not very popular these days. I don't really like to preach about it either, but we preach through the Bible, and it's here in verse 5, so I must talk about it. Some think it's antiquated. Might say, well, a God who is loving could never do that, but if our God is a God of justice, then he must. He cannot allow injustice to go unpunished. And sin has to be punished. The wicked cannot get away with their sin, but our God is not a cruel God. We do not have to crawl on the ground in fear that every move we might make that he will throw lightning down and strike us dead. The God we are to fear is a God who is love. He is a God who loves us. Look back at verse 4. What does he say in the beginning? He says, I tell you, my friends. Why does Jesus call them his friends? He tells them this. He's trying to encourage them. He's not trying to scare them. This is also, this isn't just Jesus calling them like his pals or his buddies. Jesus is making a Greek reference that they would have caught and understood. Okay, I believe this is a reference to those who would have been called friends of Caesar. Okay, you can imagine if you are a friend of Caesar, you are under Caesar's protection. And anyone who threatens Caesar's friends or mistreats Caesar's friends is going to have to deal with Caesar after the fact because they are under his protection. But Jesus says to his disciples and to his followers that you are friends of Christ. You are my friends. You are under my protection. I don't think this is Jesus trying to preach a fire and brimstone sermon. He's trying to comfort his disciples. He wants them to know, you have nothing to fear with Caesar. You should not fear his goons or those with power. In fact, Caesar should be afraid of me and those who are my friends. And all of this is a needed lesson because the disciples are going to have to face death. Almost all of them are going to be beaten, tortured, and martyred. They will be asked to deny Jesus. They will be asked if they are going to fear God in the face of death or not. And again, I think this message is supposed to be comforting again to them because look at the context in verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Jesus wants them to consider the birds. They're particularly supposed to consider sparrows. Sparrows are a pretty common bird. No one seems to think highly of them. Okay, we have a bird feeder in front of our window. I get excited when I see cardinals at the bird feeder. I don't really get excited when I see sparrows. And here, no one thinks highly of them. It seems like you can buy 5 of them for only a couple pennies. Sparrows are eaten by the poor during this day because they're so common and they seem to be basically worthless. Yet these birds that no one cares for, and more of them get bundled together to be sold for a penny, they are viewed no more higher than an annoyance or a pest, yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Not a single sparrow. God cares for every single one. God does not see those as an annoyance. God does not see them as a pest. God doesn't see them as something worthless. Every single sparrow that you have ever seen, every single sparrow that has ever lived, every single sparrow that was killed by a child practicing with their slingshots, every single sparrow eaten by the poor in desperation, God remembers every single one. He remembers their names. He remembers the first moments that they emerged from their shells. He remembers when they first tried to fly, and not one of those sparrows has faded from God's memory. God bore witness to their lives. He made them, and he sees them, and he loves them because he cares for them. And if that is true of sparrows, of those little birds, how much more do you think that God loves you? How much more? And verse 7, why even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. God loves you more than the birds. You mean more to him than many sparrows. He notices every hair on your head. He has numbered them. He knows them exactly. That's how close attention he pays to you. Now, some of us might have lost some hair over the years. Maybe as you've gotten older through pregnancy. Okay, God knows exactly how many hairs you have lost. He knows how many are left because he pays attention to you. Because he loves you. Because he cares for you. God has seen every moment of your life. He knows every part of who you are, of what makes you you, and that God loves you. Okay, why would you care about what anyone else thinks? Why would you care about the approval of the world? Why would you fear men who maybe they can kill you and destroy your body? We should live in respect and reverence our fear for the God who loves our bodies so much that he knows our hairs and who loves our souls. We should fear God even in death. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus is not just telling his disciples on this. He tells them that this so that they don't have to be afraid. They do not have to fear those who can kill them. Because Jesus isn't afraid of those who can kill him and who he knows will kill him. In fact, Jesus came in order to be killed. He came in order to give up his life for us. He came in order to die on our behalf. And Jesus speaks about that which he knows. He has suffered death for us so that we do not have to perish. He died so that when we die, we can have eternal life if we believe in him. And we should fear our God in death because death is not the end of our story. It is just the beginning. In fact, all of our lives will live on after we die. The question is whether your life will live on with Jesus and with eternal life and joy with the God who loves you, or whether it will live on without him in punishment. But if we put our hope in Jesus, if we believe in him, we get that eternal life. We don't have to fear death. We can face the reality of it, the true fact that all of us will die, and we can say it with no fear and no hesitation. We can get the news from the doctor the cancer has progressed too far and there's nothing they can do with peace. We can enter into the arena like Polycarp. He was a Christian from the first century. He was burned alive in his 80s, because he would not deny Jesus. And he went to his death with no fear because he knew the hope of the gospel. Because those who fear God have nothing to fear in death. And this is why Jesus, and he tells us that, fear not. We don't have to fear because God loves us. We don't have to fear because eternal life is available to us if we want it. And when we receive it, we can look death in the face. We could stare down Satan and his horde of demons, and we could declare, do your worst. So all you can do is kill me, and then I get to be with Jesus forever. And my God has already defeated death. We should fear God even as we die. All of us will one day. But we do not have to fear much because we are worth more than many sparrows. Point number three. The last place is that we need to fear God in trials. To fear God in trials. We should fear him not just in our impending deaths whenever they come, but through all of the sufferings and the trials and the tribulations we have to face on the way. We should live in respect and fear of God in the daily challenges that will appear. And for his disciples here, one of the main challenges they are going to face is whether they will live and acknowledge Jesus or whether they will deny him. Whether they will acknowledge Jesus with their lives and with their words, or whether they will deny him with how they live and how they speak. Verse 8, he says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels, of God. And so what are these trials? Well, there's a number of different ways I think we can face trials. A number of different ways we can face times where we have a choice. Will we acknowledge Jesus or will we deny him? The primarily one you might think of is when someone says, hey, are you a Christian? Yeah, that's pretty straightforward. You have a choice. Will you acknowledge Jesus or will you deny him? I believe this is much of the circumstances the disciples will face, like many of the believers throughout the first couple centuries faced. They were brought before the Romans, before the leaders, and asked, are you going to worship Jesus or Caesar? I think Jesus is talking about those circumstances that they will have to endure. It's immediately relevant for his followers as that day. For us, our trials don't normally look like that exactly. Okay, it's highly unlikely we'll have to face Roman torturers or be asked if we will make sacrifices to Caesar or not. Most of the trials that we face are much smaller, and we fail a lot more often. There are times we have to make a choice. Will we live as a Christian or will we live as someone who does not know Jesus? When we are wronged, will we turn the other cheek as Jesus commands, or will we strike back? When we encounter our enemy, will we love them as Jesus calls his followers to do, or will we hate them? Sometimes we can be tempted. I was this growing up more as a child, to daydream or romanticize, what would I have done if I was in the disciples' place? What would I have done if I was ever put in the circumstance where it's life or death? Will you deny Jesus or will you not? We probably would hope and pray and think that in the moment, maybe we'll have enough faith and I will acknowledge him. But the reality is we're far too comfortable denying Jesus in the words that come out of our mouth, the ways that we act and the things we do with our hands and much, much smaller trials. And those of our brothers and sisters in the faith who were martyred and who acknowledged Jesus even though it led to their deaths, I don't think that they did so just because in the moment they were supernaturally filled with the Holy Spirit. I also think that they did so because they were willing to acknowledge Jesus in a million other ways, in a million other smaller trials before that last one came. The blessing that Jesus promises us is this: if we acknowledge God before men, Jesus will acknowledge us before the angels. The image he is giving is this: so if we acknowledge and we confess, yes, Jesus is my Lord, not just by saying that, but then we actually live as if Jesus is our Lord, that one day when we stand before the throne of God and we're there and all of the angels and all of the heavenly creatures and the cherubim and the seraphim are all watching, as our fate hangs in the balance and we wonder, what is God going to do with me? Jesus will stand up and acknowledge you. And Jesus will point to you and say, yes, come to me, my son. Come to me, my daughter. Come to me, my child. But the reverse is also true in 9. He says, but the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Those who do not accept Jesus, who do not confess Christ as Lord, who do not call Jesus their Savior, when they stand before that heavenly throne, Jesus will not acknowledge them because they have not acknowledged Jesus and have wanted nothing to do with him. Now we might fear, be afraid, or think of shame in this moment. You might think of how many times you have denied Jesus in your life. Sometimes this can cause even those who have been Christians for a while to wonder, well, am I really saved? Do I really know Jesus? I have denied Jesus with my words and with the way I live often. If that's you, I want you to hear the promise of verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Jesus promises that there is forgiveness for deniers. There's forgiveness for backsliders. There's redemption offered even to those who curse the name of Jesus. Those who speak against him, there is redemption, there is forgiveness that you can receive if you ask for it. But not everybody will be forgiven. There's a lot of hard things in our passage this morning. The rest of verse 10 is probably the most challenging part of the whole passage, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, what does that mean? So it seems to say as if there's some things that God can't or won't forgive. Now, for the record, this is one of the only places in Scripture it says that God can't forgive something, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Well, there's a couple different options that this could mean. I'll give you the main ones. The first option is that it could mean when you assign the work of the Holy Spirit to demons. Or you say, no, that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's not the work of God. That is the work of the demonic realm. This is things like what the Pharisees did in chapter 11 when they say Jesus isn't casting out demons by the power of God, but by Beelzebub. Now that could make sense, but I do find it strange that we could speak ill of Jesus and be forgiven, but you can't speak ill of the Holy Spirit and be forgiven. And if God really is Trinity, which if that confuses you, we have our class right after this today where we'll talk about it. And I'm not really sure this explanation explains it the best. There are also some who seem to think, well, if I just say the words, I blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that is it. Now, that is incredibly foolish, dangerous, and wicked. Please don't do that. But I also don't think that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit either. I think that's just childish. But I do think that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's a refusal to listen to the Holy Spirit's call, because it seems as if this blasphemy is not just a one-time event. And the Holy Spirit calls and he invites sinners and the wicked and all to come to Jesus and to find forgiveness and to find redemption. But not everybody answers. And not everybody who hears the gospel preached accepts it. Not everybody whose heart is convicted by the word of God, who is convicted by Jesus' words, is really drawn when the Holy Spirit comes. So I think that those who ignore the Holy Spirit's voice, who stuff it down and ignore it over and over and over and over for the rest of their lives, I think those are the ones who are blaspheming against him. That's the best explanation for what I think that means. You can disagree with me, you can think it's something else, that's okay. But I do think the main thing is, if you are afraid and you think, oh, I wonder if I've ever blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, I don't think you need to worry. Because anybody who is really afraid of that has not done that. You are listening to his voice. Now, the main point of this verse seems to be, anyway, that the forgiveness that is being offered. After all, you can think of the Apostle Peter. He denied Jesus several times. Three times in Jesus' face. And the third time, when he does it, Jesus looks right at him and they make eye contact when the rooster crows. Three times Peter says, no, I've got nothing to do with him. Oh, are you a follower of Jesus? Nope. Oh, didn't I see you with Jesus? Never met the man. Don't know anything about him. The man who proclaimed less than 24 hours before, Jesus, I will die for you, fails in the trials. And yet, Jesus forgives Peter. And yet, Jesus empowers Peter to be one of the founding apostles of the church. And yet, later, in another trial, Peter will be crucified upside down because he refused to deny Jesus again. And these verses, again, are meant to be encouraging, because look at what Jesus says in verse 11. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what to say. Notice Jesus says, when this happens, not if this happens. Not a possibility, it is a certainty. So be ready. They're to expect the trials, to expect moments when following Jesus is difficult, to expect to be put on a public trial in front of powerful people who will press in, much like that crowd that threatens to trample them, and they'll be threatened to be trampled by the officials. And Jesus says, hey, when that moment comes, don't be anxious. Don't fear, don't worry, don't be afraid. Oh, and also, don't feel like you have to write your defense up ahead of time. Don't feel like you got to study. Don't feel like you need to huddle up and come up with the best strategy. Hey, how will we argue our way out of this? The Holy Spirit will come. He'll tell you what to say. And he'll teach you that very hour what you are to say. This should encourage us, I think. They don't have to have it all together ahead of time. They don't have to have classes and hold mock trials where they decide what they'll do when they get caught. He says, you could have never thought or even considered this would be a possibility before the moment that it happens to you. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit will come and give you all the prep that you need. I'll tell you what to say. I think this is also true for you and me. There will be moments when we are on trial or we experience trials in our life. Maybe not in the synagogues or in front of authorities and rulers, but we don't have to be afraid of what we should say. Because when the trial comes, the Comforter, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit will be there with us. He will tell us what we need to say, what we need to do, and we have nothing to fear. So we don't need to be afraid of the trials that will come in the Christian life. Indeed, we should instead expect them. We should know that they are coming. We should also know the Holy Spirit's coming, and he'll give us the help that we need. He will teach us just what to say and what we need to do so we can be at peace. So in conclusion this morning, we've seen we should fear God in the dark, in the private places. We should fear God even as we face death, and we should fear God in trials before then. And our fear and our reverence for God, it should transform every part of our lives. It should change how we act, how we speak, and how we think. Because we serve a God who loves us more than sparrows. I've had our worship team to come up and lead us one more time, and why don't you bow your heads with me in prayer. Lord, I thank you that you love us. Lord, that you do love your creation. You did not just make us like a child builds a tower and then smashes it down to watch it break. Lord, that you cry with us when we cry. That your heart aches when we are hurting. That you see us. That you know us. That you care for us and that you love us. Lord, I pray that every person here would feel your love, that they would know how much they mean to you, how much worth that we have because of your love. Lord, would recognizing your love for us, would that change us and transform us? Would you help us to live in a fear and reverence of you in every place of our lives? And to do so not out of terror, but out of love for the God who loves us. Amen. Why don't you stand as we exalt our Savior one more time. Amen. He is exalted. Did you hear our benediction from the exalted God who loves you? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you. Go in peace.